Please turn with me in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, and we want to consider this morning in particular verses 4 and 5, but we'll read together the first 10 verses just to draw our attention to who Peter's writing to at this time. In the first verse, he addresses those who are elect exiles. That's who this epistle is addressed to, those who feel like strangers in the place where they are living. Some of the recipients are Jewish believers, but primarily they are Gentile believers he's writing to, and they feel homeless. Either they are Jews who've been evicted from their homes by virtue of the edict of Roman emperors, or they are Gentiles who feel like exiles because their faith, their Christian faith, has them at odds with the post or anti-Christian culture in which they live. And these people that Peter is writing to are experiencing the early stages of persecution. And they're about to experience persecution in a far more intensified way, which will culminate in the utter destruction of the temple, which to them is the house of God. And it's against the backdrop of this impending disaster upon the temple and the persecution that ensues that Peter writes these words in 1 Peter 2, about God building his spiritual house. Let's hear the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There ends our reading of God's word. Let us bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have preserved this word for us, that you, through your Spirit, inspired Peter to write these words, which make them your very own words. May your Spirit now move among us as our teacher, and that we might hear you speak to us. Amen. Brothers and sisters, build is the key word in our passage here. And we find it in the key phrase of our text there in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. God himself, not some carpenter or construction company, is the builder. And what is he building? He's building a spiritual house, a house made of people. The people of God, chosen by God and redeemed in Jesus Christ. Now we might wonder, if this is a people house, then why is Peter talking about stones when it comes to the building material? And his flow of thought, we might think, becomes really creative when he starts talking about living stones. You can think back to the spring or the summer when you're working in your garden. You know, you have plants in your field or your garden that are alive. You've got the worms and the bugs that are alive. You've got the weeds that are alive. But the stones are just dead, motionless, cold. They don't do a thing. They don't grow. They don't get bigger. They're dead. I want to explore with us together, why would Peter use this imagery of stones to describe people, flesh and blood people? And what is Peter saying about the church of Jesus Christ by doing so? So let's explore this imagery of stones that Peter uses to represent the house, the church that God is building. And we'll begin with our first point by looking at the prototypes or the early versions or early models of this house that we find in the Old Testament stones. Now, to begin with, let's ask, what is a home? A home is not just a place where we eat and sleep. It's much more than that. It's the place where we live our lives together, where we work together, play together, pray together, spend time together. A home is a place where we live in each other's presence. To be at home is to be with the people nearest and dearest to us. Home is where the heart is, they say, the people, the heart of the people we know and love. Now, do you remember what the world's first house looked like? It was big, it was green, it was called the Garden of Eden. And in that first house, Adam and Eve lived with God in that big glassless greenhouse. They walked with God, they talked with God, they heard him speak to them. They were in God's presence. But after they sinned, God evicted them from that beautiful home. They were cast out and not allowed in God's presence anymore. But was that the last time that God ever spoke with people? Was that the last time God ever spent time with people and let people enter into his presence? No. God continued to meet with people. He spoke audibly to many. He spoke in visions and in dreams. He appeared in the form of fire and thunder and lightning and a pillar of cloud. In the Old Testament, we read of many, many times when after Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, God would meet with his people. And it's worth noting that stones played a very significant role in marking the place where God met with his people. Think of Noah and Abraham, right? God spoke to Noah saying, come out of the ark. God spoke to Abraham, to you and your offspring, I will give this land. And how did they respond? These patriarchs built altars, presumably of stone. Or look for a moment at Genesis 28. And if we look at the slide here, we see the close connection between the stones and the house of God. In Genesis 28, we have a record of how Jacob, after stealing the birthright from Esau, runs for his life, and God appears to him in a dream, that ladder going up to heaven. And we read that Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel, the house of God. And what did Jacob do? He took the stone that he had put up under his head. He took that stone and set it up as a pillar. His pillow turned into a pillar. And he called the name of that place that stone marked, Bethel. This stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. This is the place God met with me. And if you look further in your Bible, you'll see that well over 14 years later in Genesis 35, when he returns, God commands him, go back to Bethel, and where you placed that stone pillar, I want you to make an altar. And so the lone stone pillar becomes a bigger stone structure, an altar. Move forward in redemptive history and think of the location that God chose to meet with the recently rescued slaves. Not near one stone or a pile of stones that is an altar, but on top of one colossal stone, Mount Sinai. Fast forward a little more. During Elijah's day, it was atop an altar of 12 stones that God appeared in fire from heaven to show down the prophets of Baal. And at that point in Israel's history, they were living in the promised land, and God now had a much more permanent place where he would meet with them, a house of stone known as the temple. And if you were to glance at the history of building this temple, You were to look at 1 Kings 5, you would see just how central stones were to the temple. When you look at the number of men King Solomon employed to build this structure, he had 70,000 men carry burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone, 3,300 who supervised all these people, and they quarried large stones, costly stones, hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. If we could say that God had a street address at this point in redemptive history, it would be that impressive stone structure, the temple of God in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And that stone structure with that stone foundation and stone walls, that's the place God met with his people. Now fast forward some more, and by the time you get to the New Testament era, Solomon's temple had been completely destroyed. A far less glorious one had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and it had then been replaced by the new temple built by world-renowned architect King Herod the Great. Now, King Herod didn't build this temple and make it so great because he loved the Lord. It was just an expedient political move that allowed him to gain the favor of the Jews, who the Romans had appointed him to rule over. But this temple, Herod's temple that he rebuilt, was an impressive structure. You can still see its grandeur, the remnants of its grandeur today, if you look at archaeology. But the Temple Mount that Herod had constructed was the focal point of the city. It took up 1/6 of the city's precious real estate. 1.5 million square feet. Think the square footage of like 10 to 15 Costcos. To the Jews, this was everything. We talk about, let's go to the CN Tower, let's go to Casa Loma, let's go to Parliament. The Jews talked about, let's go to the temple. 3 times a year they would go. They had songs to celebrate the journey. And they were so proud of the temple. They boasted about its greatness. Mark chapter 13. Jesus is at the temple with his disciples. Verse 1. One of the disciples says to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings." And the stones they're pointing to, some of them, the biggest ones, are 45 feet long, 12 feet tall, 12 feet deep, 3 transport trucks probably to move one of those things. Whatever was not beautiful white stone was overlaid with gold. Herod contributed this nice gold decor, massive gold grapevines. The Jews were so proud of this building. And what did Jesus say to them? You see these great buildings? Matthew 13, verse 2. You see these great buildings? There won't be one stone left here upon another that won't be thrown down. They're going to be leveled. Imagine the blow that would have been to the disciples' excitement and enthusiasm. But you see, Jesus needs to speak this way because he's going to teach them about the true temple, what the true temple really is, and that it's not ultimately some physical building. Remember, to the Jews, this temple was a thing of pride. It was the house of God that they were proud of. But let's think back. What does it mean to be at home? What makes something your home? Is it that nice piece of wall decor? Or that color that you love, that punch wall that you painted? Imagine if you told your spouse or your children or your parents, what really makes this home is that decor, that punch wall. It's not so much you being here, like you can not be here, but that makes it home. No. Home is to be with the people you know and love. It's about being in the presence of the people that you know and love. And that's why when you're away on holidays, you're going camping or at the cottage, and after your first day, you're at the beach or hiking, and you say it's time to head home. You don't mean go back to the city where your street address is. You mean let's go back to the campsite or to the cottage where the people you know and love are and be in their presence. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples there that the physical stone structure is not the real thing. It's just a prototype. It's just a model of the actual building in which God really wants to dwell. And that's good news, brothers and sisters. Imagine how disappointing it would be if God would be content to live all alone in a cold stone structure. And it didn't matter if you or I are there. That'd be disheartening. But Jesus is teaching the actual building in which God wants to dwell is you and me and the people of God. Remember the children's song. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is a people. That's the kind of house God is building, a people house. And if he's building a house, it needs to start with a foundation. That's our second point, the foundation of the house. Every house needs a foundation. And the foundation has to be firm. It has to be able to be solid enough to support the weight of the roof and the walls. It's got to be flat. Imagine trying to build a Jenga tower when the bottom blocks are running on an angle lengthwise. It's going to fall over. It's not going to stand. So when you're building the foundation, the stones for the foundation had to be carefully selected. Not just any stone would do. The most important stone in the foundation is the cornerstone. Specifically, the first cornerstone of the four that would be laid. That stone had to be carefully selected because its location determined the place all the walls would be, determined the way the walls would run on a horizontal plane, the direction they would rise on a vertical plane. And precisely because that first cornerstone played such a determinative role, there was a rigorous inspection process before selecting a cornerstone. That first stone in the foundation had to be extra strong, perfectly flat, perpendicular sides, so that everything would line up and the building would be solid. And if that stone did not meet that criteria, it was rejected. Now, who is the chief cornerstone that lies as that keystone in the foundation of God's spiritual house? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. But that's kind of taking a shortcut. Let's look at our text. Our text is 1 Peter. And if we look at our passage, he gives numerous clues. We see that there's only one chief cornerstone. So any reference to a singular stone in our passage is a reference to this cornerstone. And in verse 4, we read, "Coming to him as to a living stone." Who is him? Look back to verse 3. The Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who this living stone is. Coming to him, the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone. Jesus is this living stone. And then when you get to verses 6 through 8, we see Peter citing a string of three Old Testament passages, all of which refer to a cornerstone. In verse 6, he speaks of a cornerstone being laid. And then in verse 7, he speaks of a cornerstone being rejected. Verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Peter is there quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, which we sang. And this, of all the references he cites from the Old Testament, is the key reference because it's cited elsewhere both by Jesus and by the Apostle Peter. Jesus cites this verse in the parable of the tenants at the conclusion, and he clearly implies he is the chief cornerstone, and the Jewish religious leaders are the ones who are rejecting him. But then if we look at Acts 4, verse 11, take a look at the slide. Peter again cites Psalm 118, verse 22, and here he explicitly identifies who the cornerstone is. "Then Peter," this is Acts 4, verse 8, "then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we this day are being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, that is, this man who was crippled from birth, and if we are being asked by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" And then referencing Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And he has now become the chief cornerstone. You know, that word rejected is a strong word. It refers to being thrown out after being carefully inspected and seeing the results of a test, after being carefully analyzed and being determined this is no good. And the Jews did that to Jesus. They closely and carefully examined him. They followed him around and listened to his teaching and observed what he did. They saw his power. They saw his growing popularity. But they could never find a single instance of any wrongdoing. That's why they had to resort to trying to trick him or trap him, and in the end, falsely accuse him. But they concluded, when they observed Jesus, that he's powerful in word and powerful in action. And as a result, they rejected him. They rejected him as unwanted, as unworthy, and as useless as a Messiah. Some rejected him because they threatened their position of power. Others rejected Jesus because he was proving to not be the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Even his own disciples rejected him. Think of Peter. He confesses, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus realizes, okay, they know I'm the Messiah, but I need to remind them of what kind of Messiah I am. Then he tells Peter, I got to suffer and die. Peter responded and took Jesus aside and said, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. See, even Peter and the disciples rejected Jesus in that way. This later becomes a repeated theme in Peter's preaching, the rejection of the Messiah. But it lies at the heart of the gospel message. Jesus had to be rejected by men in order that we might be accepted by God. That's how the foundation of God's house, the church, was laid. Just as when we lay the foundation of a physical house, we take stone and concrete, place it in the ground, and bury it. So when God laid the foundation of his spiritual house, Jesus was placed in the ground and buried. And he didn't lay down his life on a deathbed where he was surrounded by family and friends and all the best that hospice care has to offer to make death as comfortable as possible. He hung there, stretched out, hanging vertically from a cross in a way that made it as painful as possible. And enemies are present mocking him. And instead of comfortable clothes and blankets to keep him warm, contrary to any pictures you see in the paintings or the movies, he hung there naked before friend and foe and family member alike, dying in utter shame. But that's how the foundation of God's house, the church, was laid, as Jesus laid down his life in that shame-filled way. But he took it up again, didn't he? He didn't stay in the ground. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. You see, if that did not happen, if Jesus didn't rise, Peter would have talked about a memorial stone. But he's talking about a living stone because we have a living Savior. And as a living Savior, Jesus is now actively building the walls of his house. That brings us to point three, the walls of the house. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built up on top of Jesus, the foundation stone, to form a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Isn't that something? Jesus is the living stone, and we are living stones? We are that closely associated with him? You might say, yeah, but I thought the Bible teaches that our hearts are spiritually dead. Doesn't Ezekiel say our hearts are as hard as stone? Yes, that's our natural state. But Our living, powerful Savior can make dead stones live. Satan knew that was true. That's why Satan said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to turn into bread? He wouldn't have put that temptation before Jesus unless he knew Jesus could actually do that. Think of the triumphal entry. The Pharisees are all ticked off that the crowd of disciples is singing the praises of Jesus. They say, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, these stones will cry out. Because Jesus can turn rock-hard stones that you break your teeth on into soft bread you can bite into. Jesus can turn silent stones, stones that are as silent as a cemetery, into singing stones. And he does the same with people. That's who you and I are by nature. We're by nature got hearts that are cold and icy to the things of God and dead to the things of God. But Jesus, through his word and spirit, makes us alive. And he's calling us now. He's calling you now. Come. Come to me as to a living stone. Are you coming? To come means you confess your sin to him. And you confess your faith in him, and you build your life on him. Are you coming to Jesus? The only other option is to reject him. And there were 101 polite ways to do that. We're great at doing that in Canada, politely rejecting people, politely rejecting Jesus. Well, he's a great prophet, a great teacher. He's a good man. That's all we have to say, we're rejecting him. We need to believe in him as Savior, or he will not be a rock of refuge, but a rock that crushes us. If you are not a Christian, come to Christ for the first time. And if you are a Christian, come to him again and keep on coming. To come to Jesus means you build your life on him and you keep coming back to him. Repent and believe and repeat. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to come to Jesus. Repent, believe, and repeat. It's a pattern of the Christian life. And of course, repentance doesn't mean just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance means turning from sin and then turning toward God in obedience. Build your life on the teaching of Jesus. Think of the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. Everyone who has ears who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rock of Jesus Christ and his teachings. That's what he calls us to do after receiving forgiveness of sins. Maybe you say, yeah, but if you knew what kind of things I've done, if you knew what I said, what I did, what I looked at, where I went, you'd realize how dirty I am. There are way too many impurities in me. I'm not a common stone. I'm not even a stone. I'm mud. I'm filth. If that's where you're at, remember Peter. Remember his sin. He told Jesus off when Jesus said, I have to lay down my life to build my church. And then after that, Peter again sinned and denied his dear Savior three times, throwing in some cursing a third time. In and of himself, Peter was shifting sand. In and of ourselves, we are. But Jesus restored Peter, forgave him, reinstated him, and filled him with his Holy Spirit so that he can endure all kinds of pressures. Maybe you say, I feel like a half-dead stone. I'm certainly not feeling very alive. I'm questioning, does God really love me going through what I'm going through? The pressures of life, these trials are killing me. Then remember, brother and sister, you know how common, ordinary stones are turned into precious gems? There are three main factors involved, none of them easy to take. Heat. Heat eight times hotter than your mother's oven is used to turn carbon compounds into diamonds. Pressure. The pressure of 4,000 grown men standing on 1 foot. And that kind of heat and that kind of pressure over an extended period of years and years, that's what turns common carbon compounds into precious diamond. And as God seeks to improve our character, to make us more beautiful, more valuable, more outstanding in character, he subjects us to that heat, to that pressure of trials, and sometimes for prolonged periods. It's the way it works in the physical world, and it's the way it works in the spiritual world as God develops Christ-like character in us. Maybe you've heard the song, "Christ is mine forevermore." There's a line that says, "I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me." If you're experiencing pressures and trials and you are coming to Jesus in the midst of it, it's not going to be wasted. Jesus is working in you to beautify you. And he's doing it because he loves you, because you are precious to him, and he's going to make you all the more valuable. So, brothers and sisters, living stones are those who believe that Christ laid down his life for them, that in so doing, he laid the foundation for the church of which we are part. And the fact that we then are living stones means we don't just sit there cemented into the wall doing nothing but enjoying God's presence. We are active. We are living stones who have a purpose. We have a function, and that's our fourth point, the function of this house. Verse 5, the Apostle Peter talks about that. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Why? "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices." What does Peter mean by spiritual sacrifices? Does spiritual just mean stuff you can't see or taste or touch or smell? It's spiritual, it's ethereal. No, he simply means by spiritual sacrifice, he means not another animal. Don't offer another animal. You don't need to do that anymore. Offer the sacrifice of spirit-filled living, a life marked by Christian obedience. Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And he spells out in the rest of the chapter what that Christian obedience looks like. And one of the things that he mentions is be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And how much more than now do we need to be reminded of that? Be devoted to each other in brotherly love. May our love for King Jesus be so strong and cement us together that that love is stronger and able to overcome all the other disagreements we might have over COVID and all its regulations. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love within the church. And make your love for Christ the main focus. And then verse 9, we have another function mentioned. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God chose you. He made you his royal priesthood. "That you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral virtue, the goodness of God." Peter's writing to all believers. Every one of us has a role here to play. Proclaim the virtue of God's mercy to those in our own homes, to those we work with, whoever. And especially, brothers and sisters, proclaim the virtue of God's mercy. That's how this passage ends. "You have once not received mercy, but now have received mercy." There we see God's goodness in such a marvelous way. Tell others how God's been merciful to you. If people don't know that you are a sinner and that you struggle and that you fall at times, then the Jesus you speak of is going to be conceived of by them as a Jesus who welcomes those who've got it all together. And then we don't need to expect to see those who don't have it all together come to our church or come into our home or open up to us as Christians about their struggles. But if others know that we struggle with sin, that we've gone to Jesus with our sin and received his mercy, that gives them the confidence that they too can go to Christ with their sin and that they can come to the church of Christ. It's a place for people who struggle. The Bible never encourages us to sin. We don't need encouragement to do that. That comes naturally. But the Bible does encourage us to come to Christ with our sin. And we need encouragement to come to Christ with our sin because we are rightly ashamed of our sin by nature. But we're ashamed sometimes so much so that we don't want to come forward with our sin. So we're called, come to Jesus with your sin. And don't give excuses about, I'm too ashamed. No. There is nothing so shameful you can't confess it to Jesus. He knows everything you've done anyways. What's the most shameful thing you can think of? Isn't it to stand utterly derobed in public? It's what Jesus experienced as he laid down his life. Jesus understands what it feels like to be covered with shame. And Jesus says to us, I know all about it. Come to me with the things you're ashamed of. I came to bear your sin and the shame of your sin. And if you come to me, I will not put you to shame. Look at verse 6. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame because he bore it on the cross. Instead, verse 7, he will restore you to a place of honor and clothe you in his righteousness. That's our Jesus. He takes those who are covered in shame, removes our shame, clothes us in his righteousness. And brothers and sisters, if you've experienced that, then you can proclaim God's mercy. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If you've experienced that mercy, that kind of praise will come naturally. And we will want to live a life of obedience to him. So to wrap up, let's just remind ourselves, we've seen that in the Old Testament, stones memorialized the place where God meets with his people. The temple was the greatest of those stone structures, but the real temple, it's you. It's me. It's the person sitting next to you on your couch or around the table. The members of the church here. Think of the children's song, I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All around the world, all who follow Jesus, yes, we're the church together. And every time someone comes to Jesus in faith, a new stone is added to the wall of his house and his church grows bigger. And every time a trial comes to your life, it's strengthening you and making you, that stone in that wall, more precious and more valuable. And one final thought. Not only do stones symbolize the place God meets with his people, stones symbolize permanence. We build stuff, a lot of times it doesn't last. When God builds, he builds to last. He's building a stone house. You know, it's interesting, right? We drive around Toronto and you see these areas and more old countryside buildings and farms and barns are being knocked down as new subdivisions and big box stores are put up. And I noticed time and time again, all throughout the city of Toronto, there's often these really old buildings that are left standing. And the ones I'm thinking of, they're stone buildings. They're left standing because they're valuable, they're precious, and they endure. Just as those stone houses endure and stay standing throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, so God's stone house, the church, stands forever. If you come to Christ, you're a stone in the wall of his house, and he's building his church, and the gates of hell won't overcome it. Let's pray.